If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. As we go through the book of Romans chapter by chapter, verse by verse, Paul has just told the Jews that having the law does not justify a person. It is keeping of the law that justifies one, that uncircumcision really has no value. It's just a ritual in itself. Circumcision has no value. It's a circumcision of the heart, the spiritual circumcision that God really counts. And therefore, if a person is really walking after the Spirit, though he may not have the physical rite of circumcision, still God counts what is in his heart. If circumcision does not really do anything for me, if having the law doesn't do anything for me as far as giving me a righteous standing before God, then the question would naturally arise, and Paul brings it up here in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or, what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, he answers, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And so Paul has carefully explained in Romans chapter 2 that the possession of the law or circumcision was not to save a Jewish person. In this case, then what is the advantage of being a Jew, chosen nation of God, if there is no partiality with God? In Romans chapter 2, 11, it says, then what good is it to be a Jew? And he answers, he says here in verse 2, very much, much in every way. Paul knows there are many advantages God gave to the Jewish people. In particular, he entrusted them with the oracles of God, the Word of God, which speaks of God's written revelation. Before the time of Jesus, God gave the Jewish people his Word, and that is the indescribable gift. They had a plan, God had a plan and a purpose for the nation of Israel. They were given the oracles of God, the Word of God, to hold and to behold. And we today benefit from that. Trapp says this was the prime privilege, that they were God's library keepers, that this heavenly treasure was consecrated to them. They kept those oracles faithfully, recorded them faithfully, and passed them on to us. They had such a high reverence for the name of God that whenever they wrote the word God or Elohim or El, they would wash their pens and wash their hands and dip their pen into new ink. That's how much they honored the word of God. But when they wrote the consonants, they represented the name of God in the consonants. Before they wrote them, they would go and take a bath and change their clothes. Could you imagine this? Painstaking tasks. And yet, they were honorable to their calling. They worshiped God in spirit and in truth, and they held their position in their faith. Now, Paul will later explain on the advantage of the Jewish people in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, explaining that Israel also had the adoption, the glory of the covenants given of the law to serve God and the promises of God. So now we look at the Jew. Well, what happened to the Jew? Has God forgotten them? Certainly not. The church has not replaced the nation of Israel, because once the church has been raptured, the bride of Christ is taken up, everything turns back to Israel, to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. So now, for a season, they are blinded of the truth. Why? So that the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, can come in, he tells us. And then once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the church is raptured, the bride of Christ. The nation of Israel is not considered the bride of Christ. So God hasn't forsaken them, but for this season, they have been blinded so that the Gentiles can come in. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make them faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So he is quoting the 51st Psalm, where David is confessing his sins with Bathsheba. Have you ever read Psalm 51, where he goes before the Lord and repented, asking for a contrite heart, a repentant heart, and that the Lord would not cast him out. We see here him sinning against God with Bathsheba, and now he's on his knees crying out to the Lord in Psalm 51. He's crying out for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your multitude of your tender mercies. Listen, we cry that every day for God's tender mercies upon us. As we walk in this dark world and we really see what's happening around us, not just the crime and things like that, but the physical illnesses of people in the body of Christ, outside the church walls and inside the church walls, we're crying out for God's tender mercies. And you know what? He continues to pour his grace and his compassion and his love when we don't deserve it. He gives us that unmerited favor, even though we have failed. He gives us that hand of comfort, even though sometimes we turn our backs to him. Oh, I'm so thankful that God doesn't blot out our name every time we fall. But he's a God of love and a God of mercy, where he's not counting our sins against us now, but he's calling all men to himself. You see, the nation of Israel was considered a peculiar group of people. The world was to look at them and say they were a peculiar, odd group of people. They hang out, they live together, they live in tribes, and they worship in tents. And the world was supposed to look at the nation of Israel and be in wonder of their God. And yet they failed because they rejected the Yeshua, the Messiah, that was prophesied from prophets of old, and so they rejected that Messiah. But because they did that, they now have been blinded. The nation of Israel has been blinded, the true Jew blinded, so that the Gentiles can now come into the saving grace. And so often we may run into some people that want to judge the world. Oh, look how bad the world is. Yes, the world is bad. Why? It's full of sinners. Who's in the world? We are. Who are the sinners? We are. We might not be doing some of the things that the world is doing. We have been forgiven and sealed and saved by Jesus Christ. But our job is not to judge the world. We're to look at ourselves and see if we're in walking in the Word. But the church is not to judge the world. We're supposed to pray for the world. We're supposed to minister to the world. We're supposed to evangelize unto the world. Those who don't know the Lord, they're supposed to look at our lives and see what? Light. We are the light of the world. What does light do? Light illuminates what we cannot see in the darkness. And so you may say, well, I don't feel like light. It's spiritual. There's a spiritual work that's happening that we don't even see. And God says that we are the light unto the world. And we are the salt. Salt adds flavor. Salt preserves. But you know what else salt does? Salt creates thirst. So that people would thirst for the living God, that living water. And he tells the Samaritan woman, if you drink of this water that I give you, you will never thirst again. This is what the world is crying out for, but don't know it. It's our responsibility to show them. True leaders know the way, go the way, and show the way. And those are the things that we need to do. What is a leader? A leader is one who influences others. We are supposed to influence the people around us. Why? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, make followers of me, influence their lives so that they would come and want this living water because you are salt. They now see truth in you because you are the light. Now, I don't produce that myself. That's the Holy Spirit in us. And so here's what's great about it is that God does the work. We just need to be faithful to him. It's not my concern. It is my concern, but it's not my burden to make everyone get saved in the church. God's going to do that. But each one of us have to play a part. So the nation of Israel was blessed with the oracles of God, the word of God. They were supposed to be an example to the world. So here in verse 3, he's quoting here the 51st Psalm, declaring that God, when he speaks, is right. He is justified in speaking. He's righteous in his judgment. Because you know what? Listen. We're not innocent. We're not acquitted of our sins. Our sins were paid for. There was a penalty for that. Jesus paid for it. And when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, he stood silent. He didn't say a word. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he was silent, didn't say a word. Now, you and I would have been calling the best attorney we could find, right? I'm innocent. Woe is me. What's going on here? I didn't do anything. Jesus was silent. Why was he silent? He was silent because he was standing in my place. He was standing in your place. And we have been guilty of our sins. And now, listen, this is the better part. Not the better, but a great part, right? Is that he counts them no more. He forgets. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. He remembers your sins no more. That is amazing to me. And sometimes it's really hard to comprehend. Why? Because we keep remembering them, right? Satan keeps throwing them in our face, right? Oh, you said this, you did this, you went there, you thought that. And yet God's saying, what are you talking about? You see, when we get to heaven, God's going to roll out this big scroll of all of our sins, and mine's going to be longer than yours, and it's going to be way out here like this. And what's going to be on it? Nothing, because it's been washed by his blood, and your sins have been washed by his blood, never to remember them no more. And that should excite us. There should be joy in our heart. It should be motivating us to do what God says to do. Because listen, if you had as many sins as I did, I have much to be thankful for. Many of us have so much to be thankful for. God has really, Ron had like two sins. Ron was almost born like a pastor, but I'm just saying. But we're all sinners, so he was one. But some of us have, mountains of sins and things that we've done, and God has just washed it away. He's washed it away. And so we have so much now, so much more now, encouragement to go forward. Lord, here I am. Send me. What would you have me do? My wife and I watched this movie the other night. It's called The Letters. And it's a documentary movie of Mother Teresa. And Mother Teresa was a school principal in this city in India. And she was well-loved, everybody loved her, very educated, and it was a pristine school there. And outside of the walls was people dying in chaos, civil wars, famines and such. And she had a calling to go out to where the people are outside of these walls and somehow try to help them. And as I'm watching the story, it was amazing because she's saying, it's not my will, Holy Mother, speaking to the head nun that was in charge. It's not my will, it's of the Lord. And she's like, why do you want to go out there? It's of the Lord. Just please ask permission for me to go out from the bishop. And they asked permission and they let her go out there. So this lady, she looked like in her late 40s when she went out, just that's the way the movie portrayed her. She's walking the streets in Bangladesh, India, and there's people literally dying in the streets. Her mission was, and I didn't know this, it was to take the people that are dying and bring them indoors in a hospice-type center so that they would die in dignity and that she could care for them. So it wasn't like she's feeding the poor. She's taking the discarded people with all kinds of diseases and leprosy and bringing them in. And as she began to do this, the people, because there were a lot of Muslims there were challenging her. And there was this one scene, she's walking down the street and she's by herself and they surround her. We don't want you here. Get out of here. You're going to teach our children to love your God. And God provided. One of the men stood up and protected her. And as she began to teach the little children the alphabet, because they don't have schools there, they began to learn and then people began to watch her. And then girls that she taught from the convent started to join her now. And people were coming all around. She started to get recognition, but she didn't want recognition. There was reporters coming. She wouldn't even talk to them. She's saying, it's Jesus. It has nothing to do with me. It's all about Jesus. And the nun that initially sent her out was jealous because she was getting all this attention. So she petitioned through the bishop to the Pope to become her own congregation. And Everybody thought, well, there's no way that's going to happen. And sure enough, it happened. The Pope, I guess it was the Pope or the Bishop, granted her privilege to be her own congregation, her own church. And I'm telling you all this to tell you this. I was so convicted during this movie. And I don't really know why, because we're not really doing anything wrong, but so often in our American church, we're worried about the air conditioning, what the music sounds like, how do we look up here, are you comfortable in your seats? And yet this woman by herself is dragging dead people out of the street and loving on them and wiping their sores and feeding them. And what are we doing? And so there's so much more that the Lord has for us that sometimes we get in this, and we live in America, we're an American church, but when you see a woman like this step out of her comfort zone and do that type of work, it can't help but humble you and say, oh Lord, what else, even as a church, Lord, what else do you have for us? What do you want us to do as a church, as a godly people? Because we have a responsibility, listen, to those who are spiritually dying. It might not necessarily be the physical, but the spiritual death is just as deadly, don't you think? And we're in such a comfort zone here in America. I've talked to you about when I went to Haiti. They're kneeling in mud and rocks, worshiping the Lord. If it's raining outside, we don't come out of our house. Half the church is empty in a thunderstorm. And I'm not saying that to convict anybody. I'm saying that because, oh Lord, help us to do even more for you and get us out of this comfort zone so that we can love the unlovable people, because these were people that were cast out from society. And it wasn't this big muscle man who could defend himself who went out and helped her. It was a humble petite woman who did it. God could use anybody. You know, the first evangelist that were sent out was a Samaritan woman. She said, he told her to go and tell them. And she went out and told them. Who came to the tomb? It was the women that came to the tomb to serve the Lord. Don't discount what God wants the women to do in the church, as well as the men. And so the nation of Israel had this responsibility to honor God with what they had been given. And it wasn't just to hold it. In other words, if you were given a beautiful Bible, and if you're at our church for any long period of time, hopefully you bring a Bible with you, you're taking notes, because this is an academic setting, and we don't want to cherish this book physically and hold it and put it in a safe and make sure it's not dirty. Because then what does that mean? Well, now the book becomes an idol. It's the contents that's in this book. So it's not the exterior of us. It's in our hearts. And he's talking about the circumcised heart, the cutting away of the flesh for the Lord. He wants a circumcised heart. The nation of Israel thought because they had the oracles of God and they had the physical rite of circumcision that they were right with God. And God's looking at the internal. He's looking at the heart. And he says in verse 5 through 7, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If God, unjust who inflicts wrath, he says, I speak of a man, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Paul was familiar with the line of thinking that says, God is in control of everything. Even my evil will ultimately demonstrate his righteousness. Therefore, God is unjust if he inflicts wrath on me, because I am just a pawn in his hands. That was the thinking. And in theory, most of the dramatic examples of someone who might ask this question is Judas, right? Can you hear Judas make his case? Lord, I know that I betrayed you, but you used it for your good. In fact, if he had done what he did, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross at all. What I did even fulfilled scriptures. How can you judge me at all? And the answer to Judas might go like this. Yes, God used your wickedness, but it was still your wickedness. God does not wink at our sins. He doesn't accept it. He may do good things through our actions, but it's still sin. You see, it doesn't matter how much good work that you do. There's a sin issue that has to be paid. And so because we sin, we can't say, oh God, but you're going to use it for good, so let us continue to sin. And when Paul says, I speak as a man, he's trying to imply that no longer speaking by the inspiration, he's not implying that he's not speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or his apostolic authority, but he's explaining that I'm a man, a fallen man, and that would anyone dare to question God's justice? What do we know? Job and his people began to question, or his friends began to question God and all the things about the Lord, and they've been telling Job all of these things, that he is a sinner and he's hiding from God. And then Job began to question God, and God says, gird up your loins and stand up like a man. Prepare yourself like a man. Where were you when I created the earth? Do you know what holds the oceans in place or the stars in the heavens? What do we really know? Can we contend with God's will? And Paul answers to this objection raised in verses 6 through 8. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Are we slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just? I read that already. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Paul dismisses the question of his opponent easily. If things were such as his opponent suggested, then God could judge no one. God would judge the world, both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews of Paul's day figured that God would condemn the Gentiles for his sin, but save the Jews despite their sin. You see, the Jews thought that they were right because they were just Jews. But the oracles of God that were given to them, the laws of God, was to show them that they could not fulfill the standard that God has. And that's why we need a Savior. It was to show us there's no way we can fulfill these laws. That's why we need to run to Jesus. He was the Savior, the Messiah, the Yeshua, the Savior of the world. They, when Jesus appeared in Palm Sunday, and they were waving the palms and saying, hallelujah, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus stood back and he wept at them. They didn't understand. Even them, who the oracles of God were given to, they still didn't understand the day that the Messiah would come. They missed it. They didn't understand. They thought he was going to come to overthrow Rome. And sometimes, listen, we get so caught up in our titles, in our positions, and just showing up at church each week that we may miss so much that God has for us to do for him. Because we get so comfortable in our comfort zone. This is all I do. Oh, I'm up here every week. This is all I do. Well, this is not all I do. I'm just saying. That movie convicted my heart. And though there's not people dying in the streets physically here in America, there's people dying in the streets spiritually. And so God has that calling for us to go and make disciples. Let's get out of our comfort zone. Remember, I talked about we're the salt of the earth. But salt stays in a salt shaker. It's useless, right? It's got to get out of the shaker. Let's get out of the salt shaker so that God could use us, right? Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So since Paul was Jewish by birth and heritage in Philippians 3, he says. When he says we, he means we Jews. He's speaking of him being one of those. The point is that by nature, the Jewish person is no more right with God than the pagan or the moralist. He has demonstrated that the pagan, the moralist, the Jew are all under sin and therefore under condemnation without Jesus Christ in their life. Under sin, meaning under its power. It speaks of slavery to sin, literally meaning sold under sin. I never forget, and not only the spiritual, physical, and emotional freedom that I got when I got saved. There's no doubt God is real because he took this burden off my shoulder. And if you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. When I got saved, I got saved. It was like, oh. Blessed is he who knows that his sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. There's no question in my life, and that's why God has set me on this path, because he's given me the power to speak the truth, but there's no doubt he's real. And people need to know that. They need to experience it. And those who are under sin, he's talking about, by nature, every person knows what it is like to be a slave to sin, both Jews and Greeks, right? We all, at some point in our life, perhaps struggled with one sin or another. And verses 10 through 18, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They're all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they are practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of the cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The question here from Psalms 14 and 36 is from, and Isaiah 59, all support the opening statement, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul looks at the human condition from the top to the bottom. He begins with the head and he moves all the way down to the feet. Notice that. No one understands. Starts with the mind and then he begins to move. The mouth is an open tomb. You ever catch that before? So he starts at the top and he goes all to their feet. He's swift to shed blood. And so he starts from the top all the way down. And Paul looks at the human condition from top to bottom. Warren Wiersbe calls this passage an x-ray study of the lost sinner from head to foot. And I was one of those. And you were one of those. But thank the Lord that he knocked on our hearts and he allowed us to open our hearts and came in. Now he's in the process. Listen, and it's a process of transforming us, changing us, sanctifying us, set us apart from who we once were. That old man is dead, and he has put a new spirit in us, and now all through the rest of our lives, he's changing us. The way we think, the things that we do, how we react. Somebody cuts in front of you on the street, what do? Somebody cuts in line at the grocery store, what do? You don't have to answer that. God begins to change the way we respond, how we deal with people, and that's called sanctification. It's setting apart from the things of the world. And God is going to continue to do that. When God finds none righteous, it's because there are none. Period, right? We all need a Savior. It isn't as if some of God couldn't see them. There's never been a truly righteous man apart from Jesus Christ. Even Adam was not righteous. He was innocent, not knowing good from evil, but he sinned against God. Ultimately, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. Here is one of the basic mistakes that man has made concerning the law of God. God never gave the law to make a person righteous, as we talk about, or even obey the law. That was never the intention of the law, for the law cannot make a person right, even if you kept the law, which you can't. By the law is the knowledge of sin, but there has to be a blood sacrifice, for the wages of sin is death. And so you may go before your heavenly Father, and you may, and he may ask you, and he's not, but just as an illustration, why should I let you into my kingdom? And you may say, oh, I kept all the laws, and I helped my neighbor, and I cut the lawn. I did so many good things. Here's a list of all the good things that I did. And God may say, wow, you were pretty good. I can't believe that you did all that stuff. That's fantastic. However, we have a sin issue. That's why works can never get us into the kingdom. We cannot work our way into the kingdom. The wages of sin is death. There had to be a blood sacrifice. That's why John says, as Jesus walks, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was that sacrificial lamb of our Father that paid for our sins. And all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, in the temple with the lamb, was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. And so it's fulfilled. It's finished. There no longer has to be a sacrifice for our sins. He has done it once and for all. We've read that in Hebrews. Once and for all, and our sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Now, for any of you who want to be righteous on your own work, by your own efforts, that ought to be discouraged once and for all at this point, right? Because it has nothing to do with the works. It's the sin that we have been born into through Adam that has to be paid for. So you have heard that it was said in the law in Matthew chapter 5, thou shalt not kill. And whoever kills is in danger of judgment. But I say to you, now this is Jesus speaking, he says, but I say to you, whoever hates his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. So you may say, I'm not a murderer. You ever hate somebody? Now that's really, if you don't express that, that's a heart condition. Who knows about that? Only God, right? Now, if you don't talk bad about him, nobody's going to know. But you see, God knows the heart. That's why we don't judge people. Under condemnation, we don't say, you're going to hell. That's when he says, don't judge. We are to judge our actions, whether they're good or bad. But we're not condemning people unto hell, because only God knows the true heart. Now, you may see somebody sin. Man, I can't believe that guy. Each week he's doing this, and then he comes up and asks for prayer with the prayer team, and I see him on the street. But you don't know how often this guy is on his knees before, oh, Lord, I did it again. Forgive me. Help me, Lord. Give me the strength. Lord, I keep failing you. Oh, Father, forgive me. You don't hear those prayers, do you? So who am I to judge unto condemnation? I can help him along. Hey, you might not want to do that. Let me pray for you. But only God knows the heart. And so if you've been trying to fool people around you, with you guys or not, but maybe somebody's listening to this tape or on the radio, maybe you're trying to fool somebody in how spiritual you are, only God knows that. And we cannot fool our Creator, which is a great thing. Jesus, in speaking in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said, they shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. You see, Jesus changes the standard, and he makes it in the heart. You may not on the outside commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart has violated that commandment. Only God knows our hearts. But here's what else only God can do. Only he can forgive us. And only he can cleanse us. And he's the only one that really matters, right? He's the most important. So if I'm right with God, then I'll be right with man. I'll make those confessions, and I'll make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And back to Romans chapter 3. We're going to finish the chapter, verses 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God whom will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What does that mean, we establish the law? The law shows us guilty, right? We can't fulfill that. You may not commit adultery, but if you've lusted after a woman, or if you've lusted after a man, you've committed that sin already. And so we establish that the law is true, God is just, and we are sinners needing a Savior. So in closing in chapter 3, realizing that the law is spiritual, then I realize, though I may have kept the law outwardly, or, you know, not committed adultery outwardly, I have violated the law spiritually in my mind. And thus I am guilty before God, and that is the purpose of the law, that make you know that you are guilty before God, so that you will seek now a new righteousness. In other words, we are establishing the law for the purpose that the law has been given. It forces me to take God's alternate. The law shows me that I cannot be having a standing before him through my own efforts. And that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. He is the door, he is the gate, he is the way, he is the access to the Father. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. So when we pray to the Father, it's in Jesus' name that we have access to the Father. And there's no mediator between man and God but Jesus Christ. We no longer have to go into a temple through a priestly sacrifice. We can access God immediately. And so I've established the law for the purpose which God gave the law, by declaring that the law cannot justify me or make me righteous, but the law can only bring me to despair of myself, so that I can take God's plan of faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what I want to encourage you with. God is not mad at you. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to get there soon, says we have, listen, peace with our Maker. All the things that you have done in the past, God has forgiven. He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. We have peace with our Maker. We have access to his throne anytime, 24/7. He has clothed us in righteousness, set us on a solid foundation. He has given us his Spirit that is a seal and a guarantee of our inheritance. Who can separate us from the love of God?